Let's look briefly at where we were last time in John chapter 7. We've got a transition happening in Jesus' ministry. He's been spending a good portion of his time in Galilee in the north, and he's going to spend the rest of his earthly ministry focused in Judea, in the southern portion of the Jewish land. John 7, we saw this some of the last couple of weeks. It says, John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Recall this is in the September-October time frame, about 6 months before the Passover, when Jesus is going to die. Verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So his brothers are sort of mocking him here. If you want publicity, Jesus, get your disciples together, come into Jerusalem, maybe something like a triumphal entry. But that time isn't yet. When Jesus knows the cross is imminent, he's going to come into Jerusalem, mounted on the donkey, and people are going to be praising him, and the town is going to be in kind of an uproar when he comes in. But right now is not the time, and so Jesus is going to go in secretly, as we see in verse 10. Now, Luke will help us understand what happens on the way. If we look at verse 9, it says, having said these things to them, that is to his brothers, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, when he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Luke fills in that gap, what happens between verse 9 in Galilee and verse 10 when he comes down to Jerusalem. So let's go back to Luke now, chapter 9. This is our passage for today. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. This is a travel log, you might say, from Luke, for the next few chapters. And Luke, in these passages here, gives us a lot more details about what Jesus is up to. He gives us more incidents from Jesus' last few months of ministry than any of the other gospel writers except for John. So remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke often have the same incidents in Jesus' life, but in this case, Luke has a lot of extra sort of bonus information for us, like the commissioning of the 70 is only in the Gospel of Luke. So let's look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Well, we come here first to Jesus' resolution. Jesus' resolution, verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, this term translated his ascension in Greek is his taking up, his taking up. If you have an NIV, it will say his being taken up into heaven. But the word heaven is not in the Greek there. That's a interpolation from the Greek to add to heaven. But it's not necessarily referring to heaven in this case. Also, it says that he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and that in the Greek is he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's interesting because New American Standard, which I use, is typically more literal, but in this case, the ESV is more literal. And if you have that, you'll see this. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as you look, depending on your translation, you might even notice in Luke 9, verses 51 to 53, in the Greek, the word face is used three times in just these verses. So anybody have King James or New King James? Okay, well, listen as I read. You might want to follow along in your translation, starting in Luke 9:51 to 53. But listen to what the New King James says. And when I use the word face. Now, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So sometimes we might say something like, you set your face to do something. But to say you sent messengers before your face is not really normal English, is it? But in Greek, the word face is used three times. We see Jesus steadfastly setting his face towards Jerusalem. When you want to go someplace you're determined to, you have to put your face towards it. And that's what Jesus was doing. So, it says here, the days were approaching for his ascension. And as I just said, this is about 6 months out from the actual death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. But he has his death especially in mind for this time. So these last 6 months, his death, his resurrection, his ascension are constantly on his mind, on his heart. Because this is the reason he came, isn't it? And it says that the days are approaching for his ascension or his taking up. And I don't think this is just the ascension itself when he goes into heaven, but the death and resurrection that precedes it. It's sort of looking at Jesus' passion, you might say, and his resurrection and his ascension as one unit. It's interesting that Luke describes the ascension twice. Look at the end of Luke, verse 24. In fact, Matthew doesn't mention the ascension. And Mark, depending on whether you believe Mark 16 is part of the original gospel, I don't. Mark doesn't mention Jesus' ascension, and John doesn't really either. But Luke does twice. Luke 24, verse 50. So he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then in the opening part of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Remember, Luke wrote Luke. He also wrote Acts. And Luke says this, the first account I composed, Theophilus, verse 1, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. So that was the closing part of the Gospel of Luke. So until he was taken up to heaven, look at verse 9, we see the actual ascension. After Jesus said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, at the beginning of Acts, at the end of Luke, Luke mentions the ascension of Jesus. The ascension really is the last work of his earthly ministry until he returns in glory. So Jesus is finally taken up from the earth. He will come back, as the angels say. Verse 11, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So Jesus has gone and he will come back. But before this glory Jesus has as he ascends to heaven, there is a cross. And so he is determined to go to Jerusalem. And we see here his courage, his firmness of purpose. Remember other times Jesus hid himself. There were times when people wanted to kill him or wanted to otherwise mistreat him. And he managed to get away from them from time to time. And if you just saw those verses, you might think he was cowardly. But we know here that he's just waiting for the right time. It wasn't time for him in the past to be killed, but it is coming to that place very soon. And so Jesus will set his face to go to Jerusalem, even knowing that he's going to die when he goes there. In fact, he's even said earlier in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So he knows he's going to suffer these things. He's going to be killed and raised, but he goes to Jerusalem anyway. Remember also earlier in Luke 9, who was Jesus talking to on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, right. And it said that those men appearing in glory were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus, along with Moses and Elijah, are talking about Jesus' departure, his leaving them. There's also other times when Luke talks about Jesus going to Jerusalem or setting his face towards Jerusalem. Look at Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 22. It says he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And then Luke 17, verse 11 says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, don't get the idea that in Luke 9 that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and then staying there until he is crucified. Jesus isn't going to Jerusalem just this once. He's still traveling around somewhat. So he goes to Jerusalem, he'll leave, he'll go back to Jerusalem, and so forth. But for the most part, his time is being spent these last 6 months in Judea, in the area around Jerusalem. So in the previous parts of the gospel, he's in the north, in Galilee, most of the time. And now he's going to spend most of his time in Judea, with a few trips in and out, as far as we can tell. Now, we see here Jesus' resolution to go to the cross. We also see here, we see his courage, his commitment, but we also see his humility and his obedience. Remember what Paul says, Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, he's doing that not because he's doing his own will, but he's doing the Father's will. The Father has sent him to die, and so he sets his face to accomplish the Father's will. He humbles himself under the authority of the Father to go to the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says this, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think about this verse a lot because we tend to think of Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to me anyway. But how often do we think of Jesus as being joyful? The Bible doesn't talk a lot about Jesus being joyful, but we know he was. Because it says here, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so Jesus saw the end. He knew the near term was going to happen. He was going to suffer many things. He was going to die. But he also knew he was going to be raised again. And he was going to be glorified in the Father's presence. And so Jesus saw that joy, and he brought that truth into the present. And it helped him to take that step one by one from Galilee to Jerusalem to be crucified. So, just to review, Jesus' focus now, from this point, is on Judea. He's going to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths probably just a few days. And then, as far as we can tell, he'll spend most of his time in and around Judea till his crucifixion. Now, let's look at Jesus' preparation, Luke 9:52. Jesus' preparation. We saw his resolution, now his preparation. He sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, this is the first mention of Samaritans in Luke. Let's just look at this map here. Hopefully you can see okay. We have Galilee in the north. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum isn't marked here, but it's on this part of the Sea of Galilee. Here is Judea. There's Jerusalem down here. Bethlehem's a lot of places we're familiar with down here, Jericho in the south in Judea. In between them is this place called Samaria. Samaria, and this is where the Samaritans live, obviously. Now, I looked, and we talked about Samaria, Samaritans, for quite a bit, but it was 5 years ago. So I think most of you weren't even here 5 years ago. So it's good to review it a little bit. It's an interesting history. Now, Samaria is the name of a region here between Galilee and Judea, but it's also the name of a city. And the city was in the northern kingdom of Israel. This goes way back into the times of the kings. And it's about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. So not very far for a car to drive, but pretty good hike. And this became the capital under King Omri. So remember, Judah and Israel split after the days of Solomon. The north and south splits around 930 BC or so. And then about 50 years after that, King Omri took the capital and put it in Samaria. So for the ones in the south, for Judah, Jerusalem was the capital. But Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, Verse 24. This is speaking of Omri, the king of Israel. 1 Kings 16:24 says, he bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Verse 28, so Omri slept with his fathers, he died, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now, we all know Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. So Omri's buried in Samaria, and then Ahab is king now. Verse 29, now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So, northern kingdom, again, this is 800-900 years before Christ. Have the northern kingdom here, southern kingdom down here, and the capital. You see how it's nicely sort of in the middle of this area. Good place to have your capital city. Let me just read to you a bit about the actual hill of Samaria, where the town was. And here's a picture of it, by the way. This is the hill of Samaria. This encyclopedia says this. It's located 7 miles northwest of Shechem on the main road leading to Galilee and Phoenicia. By the way, that you'd want to have your capital kind of in a place where people could get to it, but also have it easy to defend. It is perched on a freestanding hill which rose some 300 to 400 feet above the surrounding plain. Thus, it could be quite easily defended. It had a prosperous hinterland to supply it with food and taxes, and it was conveniently located on a main road. Omri bought the hill from Shemer and named the city after its owner. Then he leveled the top of the hill and began the palace compound, which originally measured 160 feet square. Now, that's not a whole lot, but he built a 33-foot-thick wall around the summit of the hill. So you see this hill's kind of flat. So it was probably a little higher before, but they flattened it out so you could build a palace up there. Now, this hill of Samaria and the region around it was a center of Baal worship. You're still in 1 Kings 16, looking at verse 32. It says that Ahab erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So this city had a house of Baal built there by Ahab. This city was captured by Assyria. Look at 2 Kings now, chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, verses 5 and 6. Says the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So they would encamp around the city and just wait, sort of starve people out. And then it says in the 9th year of Hoshea, this is 2 Kings 17:6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile into Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So the large portion of the northern kingdom was taken away. Those that survived the attack of the Assyrians were taken away into to the lands of the Assyrians, and that was in 722 BC. So for about, let's see, do my math here, about 130 years, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And then if you look further in 2 Kings 17, look at verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities there. And in the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And we'll skip this right now, but what happened is that the Samaritans, or to say that the people in Samaria, the Israelites were carried away. Other people were brought in to populate the area, and that's one of the things that the Assyrians did to dilute any ethnic identity. They would just move people around and intermingle them, and before you know it, it's easier to manage people when they lose their ethnic identity. But what happened is that in the Northern Kingdom, now we have those who sort of fear the Lord, but also they fear the other gods. It's called, remember the name of that? You take a bunch of religious views and put them together? You synchronize them? Yeah, syncretism. So that's what they had here. They had people who worshiped the Lord, sort of, but they also worshiped Baal. When it says they served the Lord, that just means they did the sacrifices and other sort of offerings that they might pray to Yahweh, the Lord, but they would also pray to their other gods. So they would serve these various gods. I'm going to skip a few things here for sake of time. Samaria is also mentioned in Nehemiah. Remember when the Jews came back from Babylon? They were resettling the land around Jerusalem, trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. But the Samaritans at this time, who lived here, and this is a couple hundred years after they've been carried away out of Samaria, as they were building Jerusalem again, the Samaritans opposed that. And so that's one example of the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now, when we look between the Testaments, around 400 BC, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. In fact, let's look here. So again, here's Samaria. Here's Shechem and Sychar. Here's a picture. It's kind of hard to see, but here is Shechem. This is one of the cities of Samaria. Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. You might remember this from back in the time of the Exodus when the Israelites came into the Promised Land. They had a mount of blessing here and a mount of cursing, and they would stand on either side and have this antiphonal reading of the blessings and the curses from God. But this is around this Jacob's well here was about where Jesus met the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And so we have here Mount Gerizim. This is where the Samaritan temple was built around 400 BC. And you might remember that the woman at the well said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place for a mount to worship." So this is the center of worship in Samaria. Some commentators, you might have heard this, say that in Jesus' day, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were sort of intermingled with the Jews and so forth. That's not 100% sure. That may have been the case. They could have been descendants of the Israelites and the others brought in by the Assyrians and kind of forced to intermarry. Others say there's not really so strong a racial component to the difficulties between the Jews and the Samaritans. Although, remember the woman at the well mentions her father Jacob, our father Jacob. So the Samaritans in John 4 trace their lineage at least back to Jacob. But in any case, it's probably best to focus more on the long time religious and political rivalry than any racial issues. Whatever the racial mix in Samaria, they were fighting each other for centuries before Jesus' time. One writer said this, "The political enmity and religious separation between the Jews and Samaritans account for their mutual jealousy." Now, if we go back to a map real quick here. Remember when Alexander the Great lived? Anybody? Which century? So 4th century BC, about the 330s or so. So he went, of course, all over the known world at this time. But he came through here, and he was up in Tyre doing all sorts of stuff. And he came through this area, of course, on his way. And he took the city of Samaria and killed many of its inhabitants and settled Greeks in the region. So, again, we have situations where you have Greeks, you have people brought in from the east earlier. You have some Greeks coming in. Sometimes a soldier may come through here and he's about ready to retire. I think, hey, this is a nice place to live. And so he's with the Alexander the Great, but now he's going to stay in Samaria and live. So now we have some Greeks in the region as well. And of course, we see Gentiles in Jesus' time living all in this area, Galilee, and would be some in Samaria as well. To compound the stresses between the Samaritans and the Jews, Around 128 BC, John Hyrcanus, you might remember the Maccabees, he was in the line of the Maccabees, and they destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. So we have, just like the Jews had their temple destroyed by the Babylonians and later the Romans, the Jews destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim, and it had not been rebuilt in the time of Christ. So for 150 years or so, when Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, but they didn't have a temple there anymore. And so you can imagine that they would have some animosity with the Jews who had earlier destroyed their temple. Another instance where they had some difficulties, to say the least, around AD 6, some Samaritans spread human bones in the Jerusalem temple during Passover. So they kind of sneaked in with some bones, and that would be defiling to do such a thing, and it would be very offensive to the Jews. And in the 50s, some years, of course, after this, maybe some 20 years, some Samaritans slaughtered Jewish pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. So pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, probably from Galilee down through here, they killed a number of Jewish pilgrims. And so, again, that would increase the animosity. Now, one other thing I'll say about the Samaritans is that there's an interesting connection between Pilate and the Samaritans. Remember Pontius Pilate? In AD 36, a Samaritan false prophet promised to show his followers sacred vessels hidden by Moses on Mount Gerizim. Pilate sent a heavily armed contingent of footmen and cavalry, which intercepted the pilgrims and slaughtered most of them. So Pilate killed a bunch of Samaritan pilgrims. The Samaritans complained to Vitellius, the prefect of Syria, whereupon Pilate was ordered to report to the emperor Tiberius. Another prefect, Marcellus, was then sent by Rome as Pilate's replacement. So Pilate lost his job over Jerusalem because of how he treated the Samaritans. Now, let's look a little bit more at Samaria in the New Testament now. Samaria, as we said before, refers to this area between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. And it's only mentioned once in Matthew. Matthew 10:5, Jesus is sending out the 12 and he says, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." So there are a number of cities and villages in Samaria, but Jesus said, focus not on the Gentile areas, but focus just on the Jewish areas as you're going to preach and teach. Samaria or Samaritans are not mentioned in Mark at all. They're mentioned, of course, in our passage today, Luke 9. Luke 10 has a story of the good Samaritan. Only Luke has that story. In Luke 17, we won't read that right now, but there's a story where Jesus meets 10 lepers, and only one comes back to say thank you to Jesus. And who was that? He was a Samaritan, right? And again, only Luke has that story. We have John 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. John 8:48, the Jews are speaking to Jesus. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I suppose that was a big burn back then, is to call somebody a Samaritan if you wanted to insult them. Now, as far as religious practices, the Samaritans did have a lot in common with the Jews in the time of Christ. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they believed only the books of Moses to be inspired. So the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, was their scripture. They didn't hold any of the other scriptures after that, the historical books, the Psalms, the prophets. They also had an expectation of the Messiah, just as the Jews did. Remember, the woman at the well says, "I know that a Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So we have these religious groups have some shared history and some shared experiences, but they live in close proximity. And so we can see that there could be some difficulties there, to the point where John 4:9 says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They just like to leave them alone. But the Samaritans, as we see Jesus being kind to them in Luke 9, later on in the book of Acts, we'll see that they are not to be shunned in the preaching of the gospel. So they are still under the grace of God as they hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I find it interesting, there are still Samaritans around today. So after all these centuries, there are still Samaritans. There are about 800, and they live around Mount Gerizim. Here's a picture. I don't know how well you can see this. So this is Mount Gerizim, and these are Samaritan worshipers. And here are some Samaritan priests with their own copy of the Pentateuch. So these are fairly recent pictures, so there's still a few Samaritans left. Now, back to the map real quick. Jesus wants to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. He's up here in Galilee. He needs to get down to Jerusalem. Jews would often, to avoid Samaria, they would cross the Jordan River, go through Perea here, and then cross up around Jericho, and then come to Jerusalem for those festivals. But if you wanted to go a shorter route, you can come down through Samaria. Now let's go back to the text. Back in Luke 9:52, it says he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now we don't know which village it was or who the messengers were. Probably not one of the big cities. Probably a smaller place. And they were there for food and possibly lodging, not preaching and healing. This wasn't a ministry opportunity for Jesus. This was just a getting from point A to point B. It's just like making reservations at the local restaurant or inn. One commentator said this, a group of a dozen or so would strain the resources of a small village if they arrived unexpectedly, and of course there may have been more. So you had a village, say, of 100 people, and then you get a group of 13 men coming through, and you want to go to a local restaurant, they might not have enough food for everybody right then. So if you go ahead, you say, we're going to have somebody coming in with a big group, they can get things ready for them. So that's what's happening here. We have this group of messengers to make preparations for Jesus. But the Samaritans didn't take to that very well. In fact, rejected Jesus. We see here the Samaritans' rejection. Luke 9:53, they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Now, in John 4, you might remember when he meets a woman at the well, he's traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee. He's going north, away from Jerusalem. Here he's going the opposite way. And the Samaritans don't want to help Jesus on his pilgrimage. And whether it's just out of pure cussedness or because they knew of Jesus' claims for himself and didn't want to host a Jewish Messiah, in any case, they don't want to help Jesus and his disciples. So we see then James and John's reaction, Luke 9:54. When his disciples came, James and John saw this, that is this rejection, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You remember Jesus' name for James and John? What was his nickname for them? Sons of Thunder. Well, here they're showing it. They want to bring down fire from heaven to destroy these Samaritans. Look at Luke 9 briefly, the beginning of our chapter. It's a long chapter. Look at verse 1. Jesus called the 12 together, Luke 9:1. And gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there till you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And as I said before, when the 12 were to go to these villages and towns, they were to not go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Spend your time in Jewish cities, villages. Speak to the Jews and proclaim the kingdom of God, it says verse 2, and perform healing. So, what are the disciples supposed to do if there's a Jewish town that doesn't receive them? What are they supposed to do? Shake the dust off your feet. That's a sign that this dirt's contaminated. This is dirty dirt because You're under God's judgment. But they weren't told to call fire down from heaven, but just to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. And yet, for those Samaritans who just don't know enough about Jesus or his ministry, or just inhospitable, they're not rejecting Jesus' words, they're not rejecting the disciples' healings, they just don't want Jesus there. What's the disciples' reaction? Burn them. Light them up. Kill them. Does that sound like the way Jesus would want to treat them? We also recall just a few verses before our text for today, Luke 9:49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, And we tried to prevent him because he did not follow along with us. So they want to prevent somebody who's casting out demons from, because they don't follow Jesus and his disciples. They also want to burn this village that won't receive Jesus. And one commentator said, they act as persons intoxicated with their own sense of power. And we have a parallel, I think, in 2 Kings. We've been in Kings a couple times today. And again, if you have the King James Version and New King James, it says, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But that's not in the earliest manuscripts. Look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings 1, we have a situation where Elijah called down fire. 2 Kings chapter 1, we have a king Ahaziah, and he's a wicked king. Look at verse 2. 2 Kings 1, verse 2. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in where? Samaria. So this takes place in Samaria as well, and he became ill. And he sends messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from the sickness. Now, we don't have time to read all of this, but the king Ahaziah sends some messengers, some soldiers, to talk to Elijah. And verse 9 says, the king sent to him, that is to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of a hill. We don't know which hill. He said, but it may have been one nearby Samaria. He said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It happens again, verses 11 and 12. A third group of soldiers comes in, verse 13, and the third captain comes in and begs before Elijah and says, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. So we have a situation where 100 plus 2 soldiers are consumed by the fire of God called down by Elijah. And so, who had James and John just seen not too long before? On the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah. So maybe they had, oh, I remember what Elijah did. We should do the same thing. Let's call down fire even as Elijah did. They might have put it into his head to do such a thing. Well, Jesus will have none of that. Jesus will rebuke them. Luke 9, 55 and 56. But he turned and rebuked them, and here we have in brackets, and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, and they went on to another village. Now, if I were in Jesus' place, I would be very nervous about the future of my teaching, because Jesus has poured his life into these men for more than 2 years now. He's looking ahead to the cross where in his ascension, he's going to go away, and these two disciples still don't get it. They don't understand the most basic idea of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus, he rebukes them, but he's also patient with them. I would have given them a long lecture. Ask my children. As I said before, this part in brackets, Jesus' words here are not in the earliest manuscripts, probably not original, but even so, the idea is seen elsewhere. Later in Luke 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to destroy, to call fire down upon the lost. What does he do? He's come to seek and save those who are lost. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So whether Jesus said these words or something similar, it's a sharp rebuke of them. These Samaritans are a mission field, not a killing field. This is a place for mercy to be shown. In fact, as Jesus is about to ascend in Acts 1:8, he's thinking of these Samaritans. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. But Jesus wants these Samaritans to be saved, not to be condemned and burned up. So for right now, Jesus is content just to go to another village. Whether it's a Samaritan or Jewish village, we don't know. But it may be this village that rejected Christ had those who were saved later at the preaching of the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. We have a situation where Stephen's put to death and the Christians are scattered. some, like Philip, end up in Samaria. Acts 8, verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, by the way, I skipped some things here, but verse 6 says, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. And so some come to faith in Christ. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. You suppose John maybe felt a little sheepish going back to Samaria to visit these places where he had been so eager to call down fire not too long before. And they prayed for them, verse 15, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So we have perhaps the city of Samaria, where Philip is, and then Peter and John. And as they come back to Jerusalem, they're going to the villages. Again, maybe the same village that had rejected them earlier, and they're preaching the gospel. So the Samaritans are a mission field. And the disciples get it now. Look at Acts 9:31. It says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. So that whole region there, Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, and Samaria in the middle, that there's churches in all those places, and that church as one is following Christ and enjoying peace. Well, we are almost out of time. Let me just wrap things up real quick. A couple of items for application. It's easy to talk about resolutions now, right? This is Sunday before New Year's Day. Jesus resolved to go to Jerusalem. We can make resolutions as well. And not so much about, you make a resolution to lose weight or whatever it might be. But let's make a resolution ourselves to be steadfast in the work God gives us to do. We need to set our face to do the work that God has given to us. We may not see the path as clearly as Jesus does here, but God has given us all things to do, and we need to set our face to do those things. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because we have this victory, both now and forever, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This links to Ephesians 6. Steadfast, immovable. So we stand fast, but we also move. We are immovable in one sense, but we abound in the work of the Lord. So we're moving, doing God's work, but yet we stand firm in our faith. So we ourselves need to set our face to do the work of God. We also need to set our feet to stand firm for God, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord, because we know He wins. Whatever happens in this earth, they might take away our jobs, might take away our livelihoods, take our lives even, but we know Christ will ultimately win. And so we can be steadfast despite whatever comes against us. One other thing to think about as we go this morning, there's often a temptation to see unbelievers as our enemies to be defeated or even destroyed, isn't there? And this happens a lot, especially in the political realm. We see certain groups massed against Christians or other people of faith. And the temptation is to want to fight them in the public sphere, to destroy them. You know, we see those videos, so-and-so destroys somebody else. That's not how Christians are to act with others outside the church. In fact, Jesus says we are to pray for those who persecute us. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. 1 Timothy 1 shows the patience of God toward Paul that we are to have towards others. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Did Paul deserve death for what he did to the church? What if Peter and John had managed to send their own soldiers after Paul and kill him for persecuting the church? Well, Paul would have died in his sins. And yet it says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Jesus demonstrates his perfect patience by even letting Paul sin in a great way, but then he calls Paul to faith, and Paul then now works on Christ's behalf. Because God was patient with him, he's able to be patient with others. And we must ourselves have patience with those who are outside the church. Historically, there are many shameful occasions where non-Christians were persecuted by Christians with the same sort of zeal of James and John. You probably read histories about this. You come in with your Christians, and they've got swords and spears, and they go and they kill those who don't believe in Christ. Well, that's not the spirit that Christ is of, that we are to be of. J.C. Ryle said this, "Let it be a settled principle in our minds that whatever men's errors may be in religion, we must never harm or persecute them. Let us, if needful, argue with them, reason with them, and try to show them a more excellent way. But let us never take up worldly weapons to promote the spread of truth. Let us never be tempted, directly or indirectly, to persecute any man under pretense of the glory of Christ and the good of the church." Now, I can't imagine any of us taking up arms against non-Christians, but we'd maybe take up our keyboards, take up our phones, and write a nasty blog article or a Facebook post to tear down somebody who doesn't follow Christ. You need to be careful about that. We can argue with them in a debate. We'll call it debate, right? We discuss things with them, even vehemently sometimes, but we are not to attack them, to call down fire in a figurative sense on them, but to love them, and by our love for them, show them that we love Christ as well, and we pray that they would come to know Christ. We must always be loving even those who hate us, and I think as time goes on, we're going to see more and more opposition from the world, and it's going to give them more opportunity for us to show steadfastness, yes, but also forbearance, patience, and love to those who would even mistreat us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this episode in the life of Christ. We can be tempted too often to be like James and John and want to call down fire upon our enemies, maybe not literally, but figuratively, and want them to be destroyed, to shut their mouths and to be condemned for their opposition to us. And yet we know that Jesus came to save sinners, and you have sent us to do his work, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in love. May we have mercy to those who need it. These are people who were made in the image of God. Even the ones who hate you most vehemently are made in the image of God. And we would love them and pray for them and show God's mercy. Even as Paul, who persecuted the church, who hated Christ, ended up being a great promoter, a great evangelist for the sake of Christ. There may be many that we know in our own spheres who right now hate us and hate Christ, who may be great missionaries someday, who may want to serve Christ to the ends of the earth. We pray that you would help us to love them into the kingdom, to be examples of Christ's mercy, and to show them grace, that they might see Christ in us and want to know our dear Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.